The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day that we have. We ask your blessings upon our teachers and students. We ask you to bless the university as well, and the students there, and the three kids who were killed and those harmed. We ask you these things in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. All righty. Let's do this. We have two classes left, I think, and then we break. That would be this class, and then one more, and then we'll be breaking for Christmas and coming back the first Wednesday after Epiphany. And I'll be picking up on some of these themes today. So what I want to talk about today is what a rector is, and see if you have any questions about the priesthood or deacons and holy orders. And then I want to, as I said, talk about what a rector's duties are, and then look at the liturgy and the rite that we have in the prayer book for the institution of a rector. And then next time we meet, we'll look at the ordination or consecration of a bishop. All righty. Good. No objections to that. All righty. Let me just ask you this. Do any of you have any questions about anything that we've talked about so far, in particular about the priesthood or deacons, training, that sort of thing, holy orders, anything that we need to review? I guess not. Or any other class that we've looked at? All righty. So let's turn over to the ordinal. The ordinal is actually sort of a prayer book within the prayer book, and this one begins on page 529. The form, and I've already pointed this out, but we'll look at this again and then look at some other issues with what it means to be a rector. Form and manner of making, ordaining, consecrating bishops, priests, and deacons according to the order of the Protestant Episcopal Church in the United States of America, as established by the bishops, the clergy, laity of said church in General Convention, September 1792. And of course, this is the liturgy that we use as the Anglican province in America. And we're not Protestants, even though this says Protestant. We certainly do not understand ourselves to be Protestant in, you know, maybe the general understanding of that. Just to review a couple of things, you look about middle ways down here, and it says any man, that no man, this is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, begin at the end of 4, no man, the fifth line, might presume to execute any of them except, execute the duties and offices, except he were first called, tried, examined, and known to have such qualities as are requisite for the same, and also by public prayer with the imposition of hands were approved and admitted thereunto by lawful authority, and therefore, to the intent that these orders may be continued and reverently used and esteemed in this church, no man shall be accounted or taken to be a lawful bishop, priest, or deacon in this church, or suffer to execute any of the said functions, except he be called, tried, examined, and admitted thereunto, according to the form hereafter following, or hath had episcopal consecration or ordination. And so, for example, Father Dan, has all of the education, the schooling that is required in the APA for ordination, and he was ordained in the Presbyterian Church, but because he didn't have Episcopal ordination, laying on of apostolic hands, then he couldn't be received as a priest. So anyone who from any other denomination that doesn't recognize and follow strictly apostolic orders would have to go through this process. Father Dan was tested, and then later he was ordained by a bishop in our. Were you ordained by Bishop Grundorf? Yeah, to the diaconate, and then later to the priesthood. And so that is a strict rule that we follow. If he had been ordained as a Roman Catholic priest, and he left the Roman Catholic Church and wanted to serve in an Anglo-Catholic Church, then he could be admitted to the Anglo-Catholic Church without being ordained, because we recognize the validity of that ordination being apostolic. But he would still have to be tried and examined and tested. So we require that of everyone. Same thing with an Orthodox priest as well. The bishop, knowing either by himself or by sufficient testimony any person to be a man virtuous, in virtuous conversation and without crime, and after examination trial, and as I said time before last when I was talking, examination and trial is a lengthy process. It begins generally in this parish, and we're sort of an example of the way it should be done, whether it's always done this way. I think it is mostly. The process begins with a man who thinks he may have a calling to ministry having a conversation with the rector. Or it may be that I recognize something and I speak to that person, which is rarer. But so you begin with a conversation with the rector, and then if the rector says, yeah, I think this is worth pursuing, and you want to pursue it, we're talking about just pursuing now as an aspirant, then you would write a letter to the Board of Examining Chaplains, write a letter to the bishop, and request to be entered into his book as an aspirant, and then you would have what we call an aspirancy year. And during that year, there's a signed reading that you would have to complete. We have how many books? Eight books that you have to read, and you have to write reflection papers on those books and send them to us, and the chaplains read the papers. And at the end of the year, we have another conversation, generally that's formal with the chaplains, and then, if the person, the guy wants to go on and pursue it, then we're all for it. If we are all for it, we'll say we are. And then he's entered into the book as a postulate. At that point, generally speaking, that a man, if he doesn't have a theological education, has 5 years, then the clock starts ticking when he's entered into the bishop's book. Clock starts ticking, 5 years to complete his theological education. If he doesn't complete it, then he can request an extension, and that's is not rare. About two-thirds of the way or more, three-quarters of the way through seminary, certainly in your last year, seminary is usually a three-year stint. Toward the, maybe the first or the middle of that, depending on how many classes you've taken. If you've taken sufficient number of classes to take the written examination required by the canons of the church. And there are basic things like Old Testament, New Testament, Theology 1, Theology 2, History of the Church 1 and 2, that kind of thing, Greek, specialties, specializing in Romans or in St. John's Gospel, and other requirements that are like that are spelled out. If you've got enough of those done to take the exam, then you can request to take the exam, and we'll look at your transcript. And if we agree that you're sufficiently instructed to do that, then you can take the exam. It's one exam. It's not an easy exam. Some of it is, I think, maybe a little bit busy. It's like, you know, it's a little bit more than name the four Gospels. But you better be able to name the four Gospels. It's an exam that usually takes between 70 to 100 pages to complete. And you do that, and then you send that to the Board of Examining Chaplains. And then we read it, mark, learn, and then we will, if there are no big problems, then we'll set up time for an oral examination. The oral examination for a priesthood is usually about an hour and a half to 2 hours. It could go longer. And then the members of the board, and there are four of us, well, five, counting the bishop, then grill the person on any. We can ask anything that we want to ask that's pertinent to his studies. And frequently, what we'll do is to take a section from the, we'll say, you know, like, well, name the seven ecumenical councils. And tell us what's the main issue that's going on in those councils, and who were the players, who were the ones that moved that along, and then we'll let him talk. We hope he talks anyway. My concern in those sorts of meetings, I want to know if I can talk to this guy. I want to know, has he done his work? Has he done his reading? Does he love this stuff? And can we have a conversation about it? That's basically what I want. I don't care whether he knows everything or not. He's not going to know everything. I don't know everything. I've been whacking away at it for a long time. But to be able to have a conversation with the person, which means, as I've said before, that's like playing toss. You throw the guy the ball, and then he throws it back. If he doesn't throw the ball back, that's kind of problematic, all right? It's like a conversation between husbands and wives. If your wife tosses you the ball, you got to toss it back. I mean, you got to do that. If you don't toss it back, there's a communication problem. And so all of that is done. And then afterward, then the board will convene and we'll talk about it. And generally speaking, recommend that he be ordained to the priesthood, or ordained as a deacon. And then the bishop they'll set a date, and the bishop will come and ordain him to the diaconate. And then, generally speaking, a year later, he can be ordained to the priesthood. And there's another verbal exam that he goes through at that time, but it's not an examination. It's basically a conversation processing his year as a deacon. When a guy is priested, generally speaking, he will serve a curacy. A curacy is a 2 or 3 year full-time stint at a parish, so he can get his feet wet, you know, with, you know, doing the real thing. The way we do it here at All Saints, our guys, actually, it's usually a 4 or 5 year time frame, and our guys actually do a curacy, or all that's accomplished in a curacy, in their training here, because they are involved in every bit of the church's life, serving at the altar, learning how to preach, visiting people who are sick. And Father Dan and I help out with that sort of thing, instructing, you know, how to hear a confession, how to visit somebody in the hospital, and so on. Now, a parish needs a priest, but a parish of a good, decent size needs a rector. And a rector is the chief priest of the parish. One way to look at this: the bishop is the ordinary, that is, the ordinary minister of the diocese, and a rector is the lesser ordinary. The bishop is a greater ordinary within a diocese, but the priest is a lesser ordinary within his parish, and he has enormous authority. And the way it is within the Anglo-Catholic Church, between bishops and priests, is there's a certain levelness that's there. I mean, a bishop in Anglican Church can't just say, hey, call me up, hey, Father Glenn, I'm going to come see you next week, and do some. He can't do that. He has to be invited by the rector. And of course, it's not that formal, but that's part of our tradition. The rector has his cure, his parish, and the bishop is the chief minister, but he's not the rector of the parish. The rector has a good deal of authority. Any questions so far? Yes, sir. That's an excellent question, and the way that's handled is, we can look at the letter of institution, will help with that. If there are problems within the parish, problems have to be documented, and people have to spell out, not vaguely, but clearly exactly what the problems are, and then the bishop has something to act on. A rector's appointment and installation in a parish is lifelong, and I mean, unless there's some reason, some very good reason, that it isn't like lifelong, the assumption is that it's a lifelong, that's your job. You're married to it for the rest of your life until you retire. So, but to come to a parish has to be an agreement between the rector, the vestry, and the bishop. The bishop can't appoint a rector. The bishop may appoint a vicar. A vicar doesn't have anything like the authority. A vicar is sort of like a hired priest to do the basic work of the priest. But a bishop can't appoint one, and a vestry can't just go out and find one and hire him. There are we have canonical ways of doing this that provide a decent, orderly path to make sure that those offices are filled. And so, if there's a disagreement or some issue that rises between the rector and the parish, then that's where the vestry should contact the bishop and report that to the bishop, that there's an issue, and then the bishop gets the ball rolling on that, and we'll see if there's some way to bring about find out what the problem is, if it is really a problem, and then if it's a problem that can be solved. It takes some time to do that. But a rector can't be fired. A vicar can be fired anytime. And the bishop can just remove a vicar. And the vestry can fire a vicar. A rector can't be fired. The only way a rector can be removed is for him, for he has to agree to it himself. And so the bishop can't remove a rector except for cause. And he has to state what the cause is. And anytime the cause, like for example, immorality or heresy. And in cases like that, a rector traditionally in the Anglican Church has a right to a trial of facts, which means he can ask for a trial of his peers and and then require whoever had lodged these charges then would have to, on a day appointed, come and present evidence that that's true. We have a judicial board, which I'm on. I don't like the idea of being on it, but I'm on it. I went to the bathroom or something, I don't know, to get coffee or something during this last synod. When I came back, I found out that I had been appointed to that that particular job without my knowledge or consent. So, and not only can a rector not be, a rector can't quit. He cannot resign and walk away. If a rector were to resign and walk away without the consent of the vestry and the bishop, both of them, that's called abandoning your cure. And that's a big deal in the Anglican Church. That's a excommunicatable offense. That's a big black mark next to your name. And you would no longer be a priest in good standing in the church. So there's a parity there. You know, in the Methodist Church, the question the bishop always wanted to make sure you answered correctly was, will you go wherever the bishop sends you? And the answer is yes. The answer is always yes, because the bishop in the Methodist Church can appoint you anywhere. And he makes the appointment. The church doesn't have anything. The parish has nothing to do with it, and neither does the Methodist minister. That's not the case in our church. There's some understanding that has to take place, and there are rights on both ends. Like for example, the vestry has what is called the right of advowson. The right to a vowson goes back to England. Well, all of these go back to the Church of England, and then from the Church of England to the continent. These are not laws that were made up last year, or even the last 100 years. Right to a vowson is simply this: that the vestry of a parish, if its cure is empty, if there's no rector, has the right to call any priest of the APA, let's say, who is a priest in good standing. And the bishop, in that particular case, has no choice. But if he objects to it, he can say he objects to it, but he has to say why he objects to it. He can't, without cause, prevent the choice of the vestry. So the vestry has that's a strong, ancient, at least in England, right, the right to advowson. Advowson. I think it's ADV. I'll have to look it up. I have to look it up and send it to you. Advowson. It's simply the right of the vestry to call any priest who is a priest in good standing to their church, to be their rector, and so the bishop, like I said, the bishop may not like that. He may not like that person. He may not think it's a good theological fit or something. And he has every right to say that, and he should say that. He should say, I don't think that guy is a good fit for you. But if he's a member if he's a priest in good standing, and the vestry says, "Well, this is something we've thought about, and this is the decision we've made," then he says, well, okay, when do you want me to install him? That's the answer for him. So there's a lot of balance, there. You notice I've said the vestry does this, not the congregation. The congregation never calls the rector. We're not a congregational church. The congregation doesn't get to, he doesn't come here and perform and audition for you, and we don't send out, you don't send out a team to look at promising young men and have them audition at some other church and then bring him into your parish for the people to see him and schmooze and get to know him. You don't do it that way. Only the vestry has the right to call, and that's legal. There have been cases in canon law that have been tried on this very issue in the 1950s. I'm not going to go into the whole detail because it's kind of boring. Then it gets kind of exciting too. But where this rector was called, he wasn't called actually. The vestry voted against him, but he had already been serving in the parish, filling in, and he refused to leave the rectory. He said, well, I'm not leaving. And so he didn't leave. And that went on for like a year or longer. And he said, well, the people voted on me. The majority of the people of this parish want me. Therefore, I'm their rector. And the vestry said, well, I don't think that's right. And the bishop said, we know it's not right. They brought legal charges against him, and it went as high as the Supreme Court of New York. And New York said, out, you're out. No, this is not, because you just read the rules. Read the canons. Canons are very clear. It's not a congregational vote. It's the choice of the vestry. Now, we're congregational one time a year, and that's at an annual meeting. And at that annual meeting, you elect the vestry. And so you elect people that you have respect for and that you know are judicious and careful and are going to weigh matters like this as they do their duty in the church. But that's the only occasion when we're congregational. Of course, any priest would be a fool not to pay attention to his church and not to pay attention to his parishioners. There, you always have to have communication going on. And the vestry, the same thing with the vestry. So we have to have all of that going. Any other questions? Any? Archbishop, that's a good question. Archbishop is elected by the province. We're a parish, and the parish is within a synod. Within a diocese, the head minister of the diocese is the ordinary minister, bishop ordinary, and then when you have more than one diocese in a national church, you have a province, and the head of that province is the old term the Episcopal Church uses, presiding bishop, but we don't use that term. We have archbishops, and in our case, the archbishop is archbishop for life. Sort of like the rector. Bishops are per canon required to turn their resignations in, to resign, at age 73. The canons permit the synod to reject the resignation for a period of time. Usually, it's like 3 years, or something like that. And when that's up, then he has to. He has to resign, and a new ordinary has to be elected. There's no age given for a rector. There's not a 73 age or anything like that. A rector can go on until he drops or people have a conversation with him and tell him it's time to step aside or whatever. I have only seen a few of those, but I've seen one or two that were kind of sad to be honest. Let's look at the installation of the rector. We only have 15 minutes. I talk too much. Page 569. The Office of Institution of Ministers into a Parish of Churches. The bishop, having received due notice of the election of a minister into a parish, who elects? The vestry elects. That's right. The election into a parish or church as prescribed by canon, being satisfied that the person chosen is qualified minister of this church, may proceed to institute him into the parish. The following office may be used with the order of Holy Communion, so on and so on. In any diocese, the concluding paragraph in the letter of institution may be omitted, whereby it interferes with the usages, laws, and charters of the church in the same place. That's generally not an issue, but there are these institutions that are called ecclesiastical peculiars, which is a kind of funny term, isn't it? Sounds like, yeah, she's an ecclesiastical peculiar. Been around for a long. An ecclesiastical peculiar is a parish that isn't a member of a diocese. So it's not a diocesan parish, but it's still in the province and has ministers. An example, I wanted to remind you guys too that Thomas has put up here, get some of these when you go home, leave tonight. These are on the school, St. Dunstan's School. The reason I thought about that is because once they get established and they have a chapel and they have a chaplain there, will be an APA chaplain appointed by the bishop. That chapel would be an ecclesiastical peculiar. Wouldn't actually be a member of the diocese. So let's look at this. To our well-beloved in Christ, Presbyter, A.B., Presbyter, greetings. We do by these presents given grant unto you, in whose learning, diligence, and sound doctrine and prudence we do fully confide our license and authority to perform the office of a priest in the parish, in this parish, yes, and also hereby do institute you into said parish, possessed of full power to perform every act of sacerdotal function among the people of the same, you continuing in communion with us and complying with the rubrics and canons of the church and with such lawful direction as you shall at any time receive from us. Okay. What I'm going to do is I want to skip over that. We can go back to that and skip over to 570 because this is what I want you to see. At the top of the page on 570, at the time designated for the new incumbent's institution, that's the director, it becomes the incumbent when he's instituted. The bishop or the institutor appointed by him, it's possible that a bishop couldn't do it for whatever reason, and he could appoint a senior priest to do it, or more than likely he would appoint an archdeacon or a canon to come and do it in his place. Appointed by him, attended by the new incumbent and by other clergy present, shall enter the chancel. Then all the clergy present standing in the chancel choir, except the bishop or the priest who acts as an institutor, who shall go within the rails of the altar. So you see that. He's going in within the rails to the other side of the altar. The wardens, this is important. Notice this. The wardens, or in case of necessary absence, two members of the vestry. So you know, the rector's warden and the junior warden, standing on the right and the left of the altar without the rails, so they're on this side of the rails, the senior warden or member of the vestry supplying his place, holding the keys of the church in his hand, in open view, the bishop or the priest who act as the institutor shall say, "Dearly beloved in the Lord, we have assembled for the purpose of instituting the Reverend so-and-so into this parish as priest and rector of the same. We are possessed of your vote that he has been so elected, as also of the prescribed letter of institution. But if any of you can show just cause," you see that coming up every time, don't you? "Yeah, just cause why he may not be instituted, we will proceed no further, because we would not that an unworthy person should minister among you. And then if any objection are offered, the bishop or the priest who acts as an institutor shall judge whether it afford just cause to suspend the service." So it may not. "No objection being offered or the institutor choosing to go on with the service, then shall read the letter of institution." My letter of institution is up in the sacristy. You can go up there and read it. "And then shall the," look at this now, "and then shall the senior warden or a member of the vestry supplying his place present the keys of the church to the new incumbent, saying, in the name and on behalf of All Saints Parish, I do receive and acknowledge you, the Reverend A.B., as priest and rector of the same, and in token thereof, give into your hand the keys of the church." That's a very big deal. It's the senior warden doing this. It's not the bishop. So you might think, naturally, well, this is something the bishop... No, he doesn't, because it's not the bishop's church. It is, in a sense, because it's part of the diocese. But this is a job that only the senior warden can do. Now, there have been a lot of cases tried on this issue, too. I've got a minute here. We'll come back. We're probably going to come back to this next week, because I've got so many funny stories I want to tell you about. But there's a church, the famous teen case up in New York. There was a lady who just hated the rector, and she would come to church, and she would sit in the back of the church, and every time he spoke, she'd start making faces at him, and she'd start making sounds, you know, like, or something weird, that kind of thing. And he told her to quit, and he told her to quit, and other people told her to. And he warned her, and he finally had a lawman, a constable, back in the days when they had constables, come to the church and bar her from entering the church. And then she brought a lawsuit against him for depriving her of her rights to make bird sounds in the church, I suppose. The rector's defense was he possesses the keys to the church. And he opens and he shuts. And it is, in a sense, in England anyway, at a time, it was his property as long as he was there. He could make a living. This is back, I guess, when they didn't pay the rector much. But he could farm the property and that sort of thing. But the parish building itself, he had custody and control over opening and closing and of all of the properties that were within the church. And he deemed it beneficial to the church to bar this lady from the services. And the Supreme Court of New York agreed with him that it was a good idea, and he was within his rights because, and they cite this right here, because in his institution, the senior warden had presented him with the keys of the church, thereby vesting him with absolute authority over the, and they use the language of the opening and the closing, and the content and properties within the church. Case was closed. And she was barred. So you see how these little these little things here. That's why the bishop doesn't have that right within a parish. I mean, unless it was his parish, but he doesn't have that kind of he doesn't have that duty within a parish. So we have duties and we have authorities to fulfill those duties. And that's the way that one worked. I've got some other good stories to tell you, like that one, but that'll be enough for tonight. We've got a few more minutes. Anyone have any questions, or you want to? Do we have Agape next week? What? Oh no! Oh yeah, no, we don't do it on Thanksgiving. So we'll be back the next week for one Agape. And then I think it's St. Andrew's. Is that what it is? I don't know. There's a feast day I think we're doing. I think we'll have a Wednesday. I don't remember. We'll send it out. I mean, I think we've sent out a schedule on it, but I don't remember. There's just one more the week after. Is that a teaching session? Okay, so this is it until after Christmas. We just have to wait for those juicy.
This guy
that was let me think. The teen case was a big deal, and that made the papers all over the United States at the time. I was trying to remember the details on the priest who was living in the rectory and wouldn't leave, but I don't remember all of the details. But somehow he got involved with some crazy group in the early 1950s, I know what it was. He had a run-in with that senator of the House of Un-American Activities. Who? Who?
Joe McCarthy.
This guy was, I can't remember exactly what. He had, the priest had become enamored with Russians, and he had joined like the Russian League or the Young Communist Party or something. Not just when he was young, but he was really into it. I don't know if he's probably preaching it too. And then Joe McCarthy found out about it. Joe McCarthy made a big speech about it and about, you know, how they're communist now in the pulpits of America. And then the next thing he knew, he was the church that was getting publicity they didn't want. You know, they were in like Look magazine and on national news with people trying to, well, what's it like to have a red in the pulpit preaching to you, you know, preaching Marxism and that kind of thing. And that attention plagued the vestry, and they said, we're going to get rid of this guy. He was only a fill-in priest anyway. They had considered him as a rector, but they got rid of him. Yeah. All right. Thank you all very much.